London composed of. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The scripture is also in the bulletin. Your little insert there will be up on the screen as well. Now, what I should have done this morning is what I did for myself this morning, and that's I should have added extra caffeine to the coffee today. I didn't drink really any coffee, but the Pepsi took care of the caffeine fix for me today. Because we're going to dive into a little bit of deep water today. Not trouble, but truth. And the truth that we're going to look at today is probably the greatest truth taught in the Bible. Now, that could be a hyperbole, but I don't think so. And this particular truth that we're going to look at today will teach us more about God and who He is and more about us and who we are than any other truth contained in the Word of God. And so we're going to look at just the first two verses. We've been in 1 Peter for a couple of weeks, kind of looked at the life of Peter, and now we're starting to get some traction, and we'll get moving a little bit faster here in the weeks to come. But just two verses. Now, I just want to remind you, because I was away last week, and Pastor Brad taught on justification, and I listened to the message. It was awesome, and very thankful for him. But I want to just remind you of who Peter is writing to, because it's a letter written with a purpose. It's not just a random some kid scribbling at school, and he just kind of throws a note in the wastebasket. He's writing for a specific reason, to specific people, specific purpose in mind. He's writing to a group of people who are living out in the world, and the culture is going against them, and radically so. And we know by looking back that as Peter is writing, the storm clouds are brewing very close on the horizon, and over the next couple of years after reading this letter from Peter, they're going to be persecuted. Many are going to lose their lives. And so they're foreigners in a strange land because of their testimony for Christ. He's writing to followers of Christ. And the reason why he has to write them is because they've been living for God, even though it wasn't cool to live for God. Their life was going to be called on the line because of their following after Christ. They were being treated as outsiders because they were Christ followers. That should, to some level, be true for us if you know Christ as Savior. There should be some element in our culture where you feel a little bit of being an outsider, not that you're trying to, not that you're trying to dress weird or smell weird or look weird or talk weird. But if the culture is going this way and God asks us to walk that way, there should be some friction. And so it's their obedience to Christ that's caused the issues in their life. Now, certainly they were not without sin, and so sin's a part of it, but really the persecution that they're going to suffer is because of having a public testimony for Christ. We, at some level, as individuals, should be able to identify with them. If you're living for God outside of church on Sunday morning, there should be some sense where you can say, wow, Peter has something to teach me because this is a reality in my own life. And so even though this morning is a deeper truth that we're going to look at, you need to realize that the primary purpose for which Peter is sharing this is to encourage this group of believers who are being treated as outsiders. Scripture is never, these letters in the New Testament are never written to be taught just at a seminary class. They always have to do with practical life. Philippians 2, where we learn about how Christ lowered himself, it's a great passage of theology, but it was written so that we could know what it means to have the mind of Christ. We could know how to live. It's very practical. And that's what it is today. Peter wants to strengthen the believers he was writing to, and the Holy Spirit wants to strengthen and encourage us. And so, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, that's the word we're going to look at this morning and kind of put a magnifying glass on it, and I hope we'll come alive. I hope it'll encourage you. I hope it'll challenge you. I hope it'll inform you. I hope you'll meditate on it. I hope you'll talk about it. You'll mulch it over. You'll discuss it. What does it mean to be elect? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. In other words, they weren't living in their homeland. Because of the gospel, they were pushed out. And then the areas that he's writing to are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's now modern-day Turkey. According, verse 2 here is where the meat's going to come from. So they're elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We'll talk about what that means. In the sanctification of the Spirit, we'll talk about what that means. Big words. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. And then he says, at the opening of the letter, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Almost always in Scripture, that's the order, grace and peace. Unless you receive the grace of God, you will never understand the peace of God. So it's only logical that grace comes first, peace follows. So if you're here this morning and you say, there's no peace in my life, seems like everything is a turmoil. Well, then what you need is a dose of the grace of God in your life so you can have the peace of God permeate your life. And so he's writing to a group of people that he signifies as the elect. And we want to look at that. What is that? Why does God have to choose or elect somebody? Why does it have to happen that way? And so I want you to think with me just as a basis. And Peter would have taught this to them, and they would have recognized this because they were followers of Christ. What is our individual human condition outside of Christ dying on the cross? What is our condition? So I just want to have you think with me this morning so that the doctrine of God choosing someone for salvation will be a great blessing to you. So I just picked out a couple of the words that describe a person outside of God's grace and mercy is found in a relationship with Christ. So the human condition outside of Christ. I'll list them up here on the board. I'm not going to turn to the passages, but here are some descriptive terms to describe the person that's outside of Christ. And so that's going to describe somebody here today. So there's no order. I just put down some terms. The Bible describes the person that's outside of Christ as blind. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Deaf, Matthew 13. In other words, you're not really hearing what God has to say to you. I prayed, and a group of men prayed this morning, that everybody who came to church today would have ears that could hear. But God describes a human condition outside of Christ as blind, deaf, lame, Luke chapter 14. You're not really living life. You're lame. Ephesians 4 says you're hardened. In other words, there's a part of your heart that you might not even enjoy or like. You know something's wrong. Your heart is hard towards people, towards circumstances, towards God. If you could just let God know what you think. Romans 6 says you're in debt. You're a debtor. You have an obligation to God. Romans chapter 3 and chapter 5 talk about how you're helpless. The current is taking you out to the ocean. You're trying to swim back to the shore, but the current is stronger than the swim. You have no ability in yourself because of the above words, to reach to God, or get to God, or climb to God. You're helpless. That's what it says. That's the word that's used. And then probably the nail in the coffin, literally, so to speak, is in Ephesians 2, he describes you as dead. In Romans, it says that there's none who seeks after God, no, not one. You're dead in your trespass and sin. You have no ability to make a move towards God. Now just think with me before we get into this truth about why God has to choose people for salvation. So, and I didn't, there could be a list of 10 more words here or more. You're blind, you're deaf, you're lame, you're hardened, you're in debt, you're helpless, you're dead. That's true of all of us in our natural state. We're dead to God. We're hard towards God. We're indebted to God. We don't hear God. We don't see God in our lives. We're saying, where is God? We've got a cold heart towards God. That's our natural disposition towards God. If you don't understand that, or if you don't believe that, you will never, ever appreciate God reaching down and choosing you out of the pit. Because you'll be thinking, I don't need God to choose me. I'm doing good on my own. Where biblically, and this is where we want to teach the truth, biblically God says the ultimate word over top is dead. Describing people that were leaving the temple or the synagogue or the fellowship, or describing some people that would leave church, he said they went out from us because they weren't really a part of us. That's what God would describe it as. So the Bible says we're sinners by nature and by choice. Horizontally, as we look at one another, we could find, I think everybody here could find somebody, if we mingled long enough, who is a greater sinner than they are. You could point fingers. If we knew everything about everybody, we could find somebody, and we could say, if God grades on a curve, I'm going to be all right. So horizontally, we're looking pretty good. We look in the mirror. It's like, this isn't so bad. But vertically, with God, we're in trouble. It's not so good. And God, in His grace, says, it's not so good. I've had my wife at different times, not very often. You know, I'll be ready to go out and speak or go out and do something, and it's not necessarily something I'm wearing, or there's something wrong with my hair, or, you know, I got a glob of donut frosting at the corner of my mouth. And like, Dave, you need to get that taken care of before you go out there. It's not so good. But when God looks down on us, outside of Christ, He's saying it's not so good. So that's our natural, that's our human condition. Many and most in America then, and the word that God uses to describe that is lost. So many in America, because there are churches everywhere, churches like ours, other kinds of churches, many in America are highly religious but totally lost. They look good horizontally. They're going to church. That's one of the good looks. But they're totally lost. And so the good news of Jesus Christ is that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He interjects Himself into the picture to seek and to rescue those who are lost, to get us out of this condition. So Peter, at the very beginning of his letter, wants to remind a group of people who at some time in their life realized they were helpless and lame and dead and weak and had nowhere, but God reached down and saved them. Peter is reminding them, I know you're out there. And I know I'm writing from back here and you're just getting a long distance letter. And I know you're being persecuted. And I'm telling you it's going to get worse, but I want to remind you up front. I'm going to remind you of a lot of things, but up front I want to remind you what your condition was and what God did for you. I know you're troubled. I know you're going to be persecuted. But I want you to know how much God loves you. God has not forgotten you. In counseling, a lot of counseling is reminding people about how much God really loves you. He hasn't forgotten you. He may seem distant to you, but he's not. He's a very present help in time of need. So really, Peter is reminding them who they belong to. And we need to be reminded. You need to be reminded of who you belong to. And so let's look at this idea, this doctrine of election. And I'll try to make some very practical sense. If you know Christ as Savior, the purpose of this morning's thoughts and words, I think from Peter and through the Holy Spirit and hopefully out through me, the purpose, if you know Christ as Savior, is to encourage you this morning. It's not to lay some truth on you that's mind-boggling and you can debate from here to eternity, but it's to encourage you. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, it's to show you that God is reaching down towards you and that your condition, if you'll be honest with yourself, doesn't have to be your eternal condition. And so let's look at this idea or this doctrine of election. The word elect, found in verse 1, literally means one who is called out, one who is picked out, one who is chose out of another group. And really the idea is somebody who's chosen, an individual who's chosen out of a larger group of people. If you were to put a definition on this, it would be the sovereign act of God whereby he freely chooses certain individuals for salvation, to be rescued, to be pulled out of the spiritual pit, to be made alive, to be born again, to be saved, to be forgiven. It's an act of God. It's an act of mercy of God. It's the greatest act of mercy of God. And we're going to find out it's a very costly act of mercy of God. So look at 1 Peter 1, verse 1, to those who are elect, exiles. And then if you look over, if you got a Bible, at chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So he's saying you've been chosen, you've been called, you've been picked out of the crowd. Ephesians 1, you don't need to turn there. In verse 4, it's a great passage of Scripture, verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1. It says that we were chosen him before the foundation of the world. Before you were created, God knew you and he chose you so that he could bless you. Anybody can say amen to that? That was a dud. Amen! We know this and we hear it all the time, but we need to be reminded of this. If it's not God's merciful act in reaching down, you're dead and I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I spend eternity separated from God. We have to nail this down. It'll be of great value to you in your life. So, a couple of things about election. Number one, it's a sovereign act of God. In other words, it's all of God. It's God taking the initiative. Look at 1 Peter 1. It says, you're elect. That's the word we're dwelling on. And then, well, how did you become chosen by God? And it says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God decided to choose you before the foundation of the world, Paul said. Before you were pretty. Before you were successful. Before you sinned. Before you were married. Before you were born. Before you blew it in life. Before you did anything, God chose. He did his choosing work before you were ever born. It's a sovereign act of God. Now notice how the word Trinity is never used in the Bible, but the three persons of the Godhead are often spoken about. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So notice in verse 2 how you have the Trinity right here. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, Father, Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, who is the Son, for the sprinkling of His blood. Father, Spirit, Son. Now, this isn't a message on the Trinity, but I want you to notice from this verse, notice three distinct people, personalities, three distinct actions, one purpose, to rescue you from the pit. Father, Son, Spirit, all acting in unison, each doing their part of one mind. So we say one God, three persons. Now hone in with me, if you would, at the word foreknowledge in verse 2. I referred to this a couple of weeks ago. It's the Greek word prognosis. It's what doctors do all the time. They make prognosis. Only God is way different. The biggest prognosis that I've ever been a part of is when my son was diagnosed with leukemia, the prognosis was 10% chance he would live. Well, he's 29, and they were 100% wrong. Amen? So when a human makes a prognosis, it's a prediction. Follow me. When God makes a prognosis, it's proclamation. There's no prediction to it. He's not saying this might happen. When he thinks beforehand, it comes to be. Now, the word foreknowledge itself has a couple of meanings. They're just a couple of words, and if you're taking notes, you can write them down. It means two things. It means to know before, and it means to plan before. Okay, now just get this beautiful pattern down. So foreknowledge is this idea of having a relationship with somebody. Matter of fact, the root word had to do with a husband and wife having a sexual encounter. It says I read this morning, in I think it was in Matthew 1, that Joseph didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. Adam knew Eve. So this idea of God's foreknowledge, it has this idea of deciding and desiring to have a relationship with someone. It's a term of intimacy. Peter's trying to tell him, I know you feel like you're all alone out there in the world, and I'm telling you it's going to get worse, but I want you to know that you're an intimate friend of God, a child of God. And then it also means, and equally means, to plan before. It does not mean to observe before. There's this erroneous view that God looks down through time, He sees what decisions Dave's going to make, and then He chooses me way back because He knows what decisions I'm going to make. That's ridiculous. God chooses me before I make any decisions. A matter of fact, Spurgeon said, I'm so thankful that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because He certainly wouldn't choose me now. So it doesn't mean to observe before and God sees what's going to happen and then He makes His diagnosis on what actually happens. He determines it. Now, just a little aside, and I cannot spend 30 seconds. Whenever God's foreknowledge is talked about in Scripture, it's always a positive thought of God towards a person. In other words, God doesn't look before the creation of time and he says that Susan Nimmer, she's a bad girl, and so I'm going to plan her to go to hell. I'm going to look at her and I'm going to appoint her to hell. Foreknowledge of God in Scripture is always for the benefit of the person. God doesn't need to plan for any of us to go to hell. We're doing a good job of that on our own, right? So we have purpose, we have relationship, and Peter's trying to say, do you understand you have a purpose? The world's a crazy world out there, but there's purpose. So throughout the Bible, to be chosen means you're a special object of God's love. Now here's our problem. We equate, as believers, as followers, as Christians, we equate God's love with good times. So here's what happens. So we listen to a guy preach on TV, and he says, well, if you're a follower of Christ, then there should be health, and there should be wealth, and there should be prosperity. This is not a word, but that's a bunch of gobbledygook. You read the scriptures. Jesus himself didn't even experience anything like that. And we equate God's love with good times. When things aren't so good for us, we're so like, well, God doesn't love me. And Peter's writing to a group of people who said, man, you know, I went out on a line and I submitted and I followed and I surrendered to Christ. And now look, my world's caving in around me. So we got to stop thinking about God's love in good times and equating the two together. The fact of the matter is, it's because of God's choosing them that they're suffering persecution. If you want to say anything from Scripture, you can say that your decision to surrender, if God leads you to it, is going to cause consternation in your life, not necessarily the best of times. Eventually, it'll be the best of times. I'm praying that this isn't the best it's ever going to be. Amen? I'm praying there's something better waiting that makes this worthwhile. So it's not health, wealth, and prosperity. It's spiritual blessings that God wants to dump on us. The cause of salvation is not that you reached up to a distant God, but that God reached down to a distant people. And he put his hand down and he plucks some out for salvation. It's the purposeful plan of God. So it's a sovereign act of God, election. Secondly, it's a gracious act of God. It's a gracious act. Election is a gracious act. If you really understand it, it'll bring peace in the midst of chaos in your life. Notice the term that he uses when he describes who's choosing you. He says in verse 2, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He doesn't just throw that term Father around. He inserts it here because he wants you to know, you're my son. I've taken you. I loved you. I have a relationship with you. Look down at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. So it's a gracious act. It's according to his mercy that we're born again. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's election is the most merciful thing God could do for us. Some of you, if you're really honest, if you take the mask off and you take the vertical look off, you're snubbing your nose at God. It's like, I don't need you to choose me. I'm doing fine on my own. The person who gets born again or saved or sins forgiven is the person who says, man, I'm in a deep heap here. And I can't get out of it on my own. I need the merciful hand of God to reach down through the cross of Christ and pull me out. So let me use an illustration that Mark Driscoll used of his own daughter. He had his daughter, and she was 3 years old. This happened a couple of years ago, and I remember him telling the story, and it always impacted me. And they lived on a busy street, and he had his daughter, and he would tell his daughter, you know, the sidewalk is, we don't go past the side. Honey, Ashley, I don't want you getting into the street. And so, you know, she was taught, don't get in the street. And one day, his daughter was out in the front yard, Ashley, a three-year-old, and he stepped out of the house, and a ball or something went out into the street, and he saw Ashley from the middle of the front yard take off on a dead run. And there were cars parked on the street parallel, and he could see a truck coming this way, and his daughter running right out through the parked car into traffic where the truck driver would never be able to see. And so he yells, and he says, Ashley, stop! Ashley, stop! Ashley, stop! And he's running the whole time after Ashley. Well, Ashley's not stopping. And so he just, you know, he says it's the sovereignty of God and the adrenaline of God. And he literally grabbed her by the back of the jacket and pulled her. And he said the mirror of the truck nipped her. That's how close it was. And he says, that's the sovereign act of God. We are running this direction, and God is saying, stop, and we keep running that direction, and God says, stop, and God sees what's coming our way. God says, stop. We keep running that direction, and God has to literally yank us. And Ashley's life was saved because of a loving father's act of entering into her life. That is the gracious act of God. Do you see yourself in your natural condition as needing to be grabbed by the gracious hand of God in your life? So this election is God's sovereign act, is the gracious act. Number three, it's the transforming act of God. It's how He wants to change you. It's the start of the process of change to be the person that God created you to be. Look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is sent to change our lives. God reaches down, He chooses us, then He sends the Holy Spirit into our lives, and the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. He'll bring the Savior's death on the cross in front of us. He'll bring us to the point where we surrender our lives to Christ, and then He'll teach us how to become like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's work in our life. And so God chooses and the Holy Spirit works. God chooses and the Holy Spirit works. Now the word sanctification, one of these big words again, if you're taking notes, just write two things down about sanctification. When God is sanctifying somebody, what that means is that the Holy Spirit is working to separate you from the culture around you and the direction it's going. Not the people, not stop. You don't need to move into a convent or a commune or anything like that. He's separating you from the world's value and the love of the world, and He's separating you to Himself. So He's taking you out of this group, and He's moving you over into the family of God, and He wants you to stop living like you're in this group and start living like you're in that group. It's a picture of marriage. When you say, I do, that means I'm not available over here. I'm solely available for you. That's my commitment. Only with God, when that transaction happens, there will never be a division. He never goes back over there. He doesn't say, wow, bad decision, turned out not so good. No, he changes the person. And the goal, if you look at Scripture here in verse 2, the goal is obedience to Christ. The word obey is a really cool word in the original language. It's made up of two words. It's the word hear and submit. It means to put yourself under what He's saying to you. It means to get down low before what He has for you. It means to surrender for His plan for you. And so the Spirit is working in a believer's life to draw them from the world's value system over here into the family of God and God's value system, and it's a constant work of God. In other words, God just doesn't grab you, throw you into His harem, and then once every 5 years call for you. He has a constant relationship with you in your life through the Spirit. He wants you to listen and respond. That's what it means to obey. So, whom God chooses, He changes. And you need to stop right there and ask yourself, okay, well, how do I determine if I'm one of the elect or if I'm chosen by God or if I'm a genuine believer? Well, one of the ways you can do is just do a personal inventory, and I'll even talk about this at the end in just a few moments. Is there any change taking place in your life? As you look at your life, not as you look at others or others look at you, is there a movement from this culture and the world's values over to what God wants from you? Do you find yourself being sensitive to the Lord? That's way different than religion. I talked to a guy on the phone this week, and really, to be honest with you, it broke my heart. He tended, He attended services here, you know, 3 or 4 weeks ago, and he wrote something on the gold card about God working in his life, and I called him up, and not really from this area here, and want to know about, okay, did the idea of having a relationship with God, did that resonate with you? And he just gave a litany of religious experiences, a pin that he got when he was younger in Sunday school, and how he always tried to go to church, and he just listed off these things that he did. And in my heart, I'm like, that didn't resonate with him. And so I prayed for him. So when God, whom God chooses, he changes. Are you in the process of change? When God starts something, he finishes. Philippians 1:6, you began a good work and you will complete it. It's God's work. A couple years ago, in teaching on sanctification, I'll just list them for you. I listed a couple things about sanctification. It's a work of God. It's a progressive work of God. In other words, it never ends. You never arrive. It's an inside-out work of God. He always goes for your heart. It's God's commitment to you as a believer. He's going to work in your life. It requires your cooperation with God. I mean, you could keep running that direction, but read in the Bible and see how that goes. And it should be the priority of your life, that you're constantly more sensitive to the Savior. The Spirit makes us sensitive to the Savior. And then the last thing about election, so it's a sovereign act, it's a gracious act, it's God's method for changing you into the person you want to be and the person God wants you to be. It's to give you the abundant life now. But the last thing, and we'll close our thoughts with this, it's a costly act of God. It costs God dearly to choose you. It cost him dearly. Now remember, I started talking about the human condition outside of Christ. You're lost, you're hardened, you're lame, you're weak, you're sinful, you're rebellious. You won't listen. And God loves you so much that he had to take action. He had to take the initiative. Now we have just a little taste of the cost when we look at verse 2. And it says at the end of verse 2, for obedience to Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. The cost for God to choose you was his life. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. It says in Hebrew, so God had to literally die in your place for you instead of you. Now look over, if you have a Bible, to 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20. And I want to show you something that to me is really cool. It's an unbelievable thought. So we're talking about how much it costs God to choose you if you know him as Lord and Savior. It cost him his life, his blood. Look at verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So in other words, your life was just futile. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. He didn't send some money and buy you. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It cost him his son. In our Starting Point growth group last Wednesday, we talked about how Abraham was asked to offer up his son Isaac. And every time I read that story, I'm like, that is an unbelievable thing for God to even think about asking somebody. God would never ask that. From somebody that's like, I've done, or parents do, everything you can to keep your kids alive, amen? Sometimes it's difficult because they're working against you, amen? Yeah, what kid said that? That's repenting right there. So our hearts flow to keeping our kids alive. God's heart flow to sending his son to die on the cross so he could choose us. Couldn't we say, and this is just human speaking here, couldn't we say Jesus could be a little bit upset? Jesus could be up in heaven and saying, so in other words, you're going to choose to love them? And I got to pay the price? Don't you love me, Father? Why do I have to die? But of course, there was none of that in heaven. Because look at verse 20 of 1 Peter 1. Talking about Christ dying on the cross. For he was foreknown. There's the same word, foreknowledge. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for the sake of you. You study it out, and God says, my intimate relationship with my son, we developed a plan where he's going to die so I can choose sinners. Think about that. Let that soak in a little bit. In the plan of God, Jesus surrendered his life before the foundation of the world so that God could choose those who are going to believe, me and whoever else. It cost God before you were ever even born. It cost him his son. All through eternity after the creation of man, God the Father knew it was going to cost him his son. He had thousands of years to change the plan. He never changed the plan. So both before creation, God chose the people who he would redeem and the person who would redeem them. That costly act, we bear the responsibility for. Now, if you would just close your Bible for a second and just put everything down, let me read a couple of verses as I give a little challenge here at the end. So, our very own Peter, after the resurrection, he's seen the resurrected Christ, and he's like, I'm telling everybody about this. I'm never going to be a wimp again. And so he says, as he's preaching in Acts chapter 2, just listen to what he says. He's preaching and he's telling them, no, you crucified him. Here's what he says. This Jesus delivered up, now notice the foreknowledge and the plan of God. This Jesus, Acts 2:23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was all God's plan. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. His blood, I planned it, but you're responsible for it. You sinned. You forced my hand. If I was going to choose you, he had to die. So his blood, even though I planned it, is on your hands. And he was speaking literally to people who said, crucify him. Now, scripturally, by sinning against the holy God, we're doing the same exact thing. It's the same literal sense. He said, you crucified him. It's on your hands. And so a little bit later in the passage, it says in verse 37, all of a sudden they got convicted and they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter, what do we do? What do we do about this? What do we do about this? And he goes on to say, and you need to repent. And you need to believe in me and the one whom I sent. You need to believe the gospel. You need to surrender. You need to admit yourself a sinner. And it says, after Peter got done preaching, and with many other words, he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They're all going to hell. You need to figure it out. So those who received his word, so that means to believe, to accept the message that I'm preaching you today, that you're a sinner before a holy God, you need to surrender your life and trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. So those who received his word, then they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. We have 300 here. Somebody certainly this morning needs to say, not to me, because you don't answer to me. You need to say to God, what do I do, Lord? I want to be a part of the family. I want to know that I'm the elect, part of the chosen. And God says, well, there's a very simple way to know that you're part of the elect and the chosen. Believe, surrender your life to me right now. And you can know as you're driving home that I chose you a long time ago and I brought you to that moment. If you walk out of here, then the blood of Christ is on your hands. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say that lightly at all. And so two responses are possible amongst the group here today. Number one, there should be a response of introspection. You should take a couple of moments and And in just a little bit, Eric's going to come up in the band. And we're not going to actually sing the closing song. They'll sing it for us. So we'll have a couple minutes, and we'll fill out the gold card, and we'll get to that in just a second. But there should be a time of introspection. Peter wrote in his next letter 3 years later, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." He's saying everybody ought to have a time of introspection on a regular basis. Are you changing? Are you sure you're a part of the family of God? Is it a prayer you're hanging on to, even though there's no change in your life? Because whom the Lord chooses, He changes. Are you sensitive to the Savior? God doesn't desire that any would perish. Peter wrote that 3 years later. He doesn't desire anybody in this room would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's God's desire for you. When you read Scripture and the people are standing before God and He's going to cast them into hell, you don't hear any of them answering back to God, telling Him how wrong He is. They are silent. Every mouth is stopped before a holy God. And for those of us who know Christ as Savior, we should have some introspection. We should say, okay, well, what change has taken place in my life? I trusted Him 31 years ago, and I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. But man, it's like I must have put the skids on the Holy Spirit's work in my life. And so there ought to be introspection. And then for those who know Christ, there ought to be some celebration. What God starts, He finishes. That's an awesome thing, isn't it? Sin's forgiven. That's an awesome thing. He chose me at the expense of His Son. Oh my goodness, how much does He love me? I have purpose in life. I have meaning. I have the indwelling presence of God. I have the Father, Son, and the Spirit all on my side. They all want me to have the most awesome Christian experience living for Him. God's for me. He's not against me. So we should rejoice. We should be thankful that God chose us. It should be a doctrine that brings great peace and comfort to your life, not a doctrine to debate. It's the mercy of God.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.